Thank you, Joe. I'd encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. As Jay mentioned, we are going to talk some about the church this morning, and we're going to be doing something a little bit unusual. We will cover a lot of passages of Scripture this morning. We will cover them very quickly, and we won't take the time to go to each of the passages. I typically like to do that, like to give you time to turn to the passages. We're going to look at quite a few this morning, and we'll have them up on the board so you can test them and to search and to look at those passages. But given the nature of our study this morning, we won't be able to spend a great deal of time with any particular passage. And if you would like to get a copy of any of these, if you have any question about it, please feel free to let me know and I can get that to you. I want to encourage you, if you're able to be here this evening. Last month, our personal work group, one of our discussion topics was on the subject of happiness. And some of the notes that I put together, the way that we typically do it is we'll have kind of an open discussion. And I got to a few of those things, but I wasn't leading the class in a typical way. It was more subject to just how the discussion went. And some of the notes that I'd put together from that, I felt like would lend themselves very well to a study that dealt with the subject of happiness. I think all of us have some concern about that in our own life. Either we feel like we are not as happy as we'd like to be, or we wish that those around us, we could encourage them in some area in which they are unhappy. And so this evening, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the subject of happiness. So if you're able to be here for that, I'd encourage you to do so. I want us to start our lesson this morning by considering a few questions. What if I were to ask you the following? First, what part of the Bible do you believe is inspired? Now, I know that there are some in the world that would make the argument that, well, the words of Jesus are inspired, or things that are directly a quote from deity are inspired, but others are the words of men. Now, those of us that worship and work at this place typically do not believe that. And so if I were to ask you that question, how would you respond to it? What if I ask you the question, what portion of Christ's life do you believe actually happened? Now, again, you can turn on the History Channel, or you can turn on things that have been produced by those that are agnostic or those that are atheists, and they'll try to tell you all of the various things about Christ's life that are recorded in the pages of Scripture, and they'll try to say, you know, that was just myth. I watched a program that was a documentary this past week in which a fellow that used to be a believer has basically renounced and said that all of those things are just myth. Well, again, those of us that work and worship here don't hold such a view. We typically will argue that that's not the case, and we can't just take a portion of Christ's life and say that, well, we think this happened and this did not. What if I were to ask, what part of Christ's church do you belong to? Now, that particularly might seem a little strange, given the way that those of us that work and worship here understand the Scripture to teach. But I would submit to you that many within the religious world, that's exactly the concept that they have, because they think that it is possible for the Lord's church to be this broad and varied kind of thing, in which there are vastly different doctrines that are taught, vastly different things that are practiced, and yet they would submit that, well, I'm a part of this element of Christ's church. I think those who are here at this place and those that are a part of this body would rightly answer each of these questions in this way. First, we would admit that we must follow all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when he talked to the elders that he'd worked with in the church in Ephesus, he described the fact that he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 160 describes the fact that the entirety of the Word is truth. The entirety of God's Word is truth. I think by the same token, we would answer with respect to Christ's life that we cannot pick and choose what portions of Christ's life, what portions of Christ's teaching that we can accept. In 2 John, verse 9, there the ominous declaration is made that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We can't just pick and choose. But with respect to the church, I think we would answer as well that Christ's church is not something that we can divide into sections according to our own preferences. As in the text that Jay read for us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, as it describes in this beautiful epistle to the church in Ephesus that the church is Christ's body. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the declaration is made, there is one body. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 17, there the Lord makes that statement that so often has been used in political terms, but Jesus was describing of His kingdom, His people, His church, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself, against a house falls. There, as He was accused of doing the miracles He did by Beelzebub or by Satan, He points out, no, you can't, I would be fighting against myself. He was conforming with what was true to His kingdom. I want us to consider for a few moments this morning how it might be that we can look to Scripture and identify that one body, that one church that belongs to God in Christ. And I'd like us to note, first of all, that we can look by beginning on a very basic level. Let's look and see if we can find a scriptural name that is associated with those that are a part of the Lord's church. We could find, for example, in the very first reference that is made to the establishment of that body that Christ would build in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, there he describes the fact that He intended to build His church. Now that tells us a number of things about it. It tells us who it belongs to. It tells us what it is connected with. It is connected with Christ. But we see as well that there are ways that that body, that group is described. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, it is referred to there as he speaks of various local congregations. He calls them churches of Christ. That is not a formal name, but it is a designation that is given to those that are a part of that body which belongs to Christ. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, there we see it referred to as the church of God. Now, why is this even significant? Why is it even important? Because we would learn in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which man must be saved. Now, that leads us to consider if we cannot find other names in the New Testament for churches that have a faith in Christ, then where did such names come from? Did they come from heaven? Or did they come from men? And I think we must admit, well, they've come from men. Should we not look to those names which have come from heaven? Well, what about the way in which the Lord's church is organized? Well, I think we need to start with a recognition of something vitally important, and that is the question of authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus made it clear that His power is not something that is just partial. After laying down His life as a sacrifice for all, having risen from the dead, He was exalted. He came to an exalted position of authority in which He could declare at that time, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that causes some problems if we were to hold a view that said, well, His church and His kingdom are different, or His church was established, but His kingdom hasn't yet come. If He now has all authority in heaven and on earth, then He is now reigning as King. So what that means is that He rules. And so we'll see, as Jay mentioned in this beautiful epistle that's directed to the church in Ephesus, we'll see that in Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23, and in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, how is Jesus' authority over His body, the church, described? It is described as the head.
And I think the figure there is that of a human body in which the church is figured as the various members of that body, with Christ as the authority acting as the head. It is the head that directs the actions of the body. It is the head that tells the hand what to do. If we understand that when we are talking about that church which belongs to Christ, there must be a recognition of Christ as the head, then that would suggest to us that we're not talking about something in which, well, there's Christ and there's some human being that acts as head, or there's Christ and there's some group that acts as head. If He has all authority, then He is the head. He is the one that leads. Now, we may say, well, how can He lead? We don't see Him. We can't talk to Him. We can't ask Him things the way that the apostles and the disciples in the first century could. Well, we can follow His guidance through His Word. We can follow His leadership and His authority by adherence to those things that He has revealed within His Word. And as we do so, we would find that when it comes to the earthly, the local sense in which there is a body that belongs to Christ, we would find that in Scripture, the only earthly organization is local churches, local congregations of His people that work and worship together under the leadership of those that are appointed to be elders and deacons in accordance with the qualifications that are given in Scripture. For example, we'll see that the Apostle Paul, as he returned back to cities in which he had first established congregations, there in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, it describes the fact that he appointed elders in every church. Now, we recognize that there may be congregations that don't have men that are qualified to be elders based on the qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy. However, that does not change the fact that when we are talking about the leadership that exists within a local congregation, that doesn't give to man the right to come up with his own kind of leadership, come up with his own leaders and appointed offices and make up his own rules as he goes along. Those congregations that may not have men qualified should work towards the day in which they can and then follow the guidance of Scripture. We understand as well that as we look to the organization of the Lord's church as it is described in Scripture, we don't find anything in which there's one group of men or one man that has authority over many different local congregations. You could find in the religious world today a number of different churches that would claim that they have authority over various congregations. And they would even use concepts such as a mother church that oversees other local congregations. It is clear from what Scripture teaches in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, that authority that is given to a local eldership is limited. It is limited to that scope of leadership. They are to shepherd the flock which is among them. It is not something in which a leadership of one congregation can oversee another congregation. How is it then that they are led? Well, in the same way that I said a few moments ago, that we adhere to the authority of Christ when we follow His Word. It is clear that even those appointed leaders within local congregations are to be led by the Word of God, not their own wisdom, not their own imagination. And we see this in the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 in the fact that when Paul goes back and he's talking to those elders in the church in Ephesus, he commends them to the word of his grace, the word of God's grace. In the same way that those elders in the church in Ephesus were to be led by the word of God. Every local congregation of the Lord's people is to be led by elders that are adhering to the Word of God. What does that mean if you have a congregation in which they don't adhere to the Word of God? Then they are not following the patterns of Scripture. They are not following the authority of Christ. But what about the idea of worship? We know in John chapter 4 and verse 24, that beautiful text in which Jesus, as He talks to the Samaritan woman by the well, describes the desire of God in heaven, that those that would worship Him would worship in spirit and in truth. The inference there is clear. It is possible for me to offer up to deity a type of worship, a worship that I may feel sincere about. And yet, if it is not a worship that is in truth, as Jesus would describe in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15 and in verse 23, or in chapter 23 as well, it is possible to do things in the name of religious devotion to God that are vain, that are worthless. Well, what do we find as we look to the identity of the Lord's church in the New Testament? What did they do to worship God? Well, it's not complicated. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to understand complicated liturgy to be able to understand it. You can see, first of all, that the Lord's people in the New Testament came together and they studied God's Word. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there, when Paul met with the church in Troas, he spoke to them about the Word of God. Now, he preached until midnight. I'm not going to do that this morning. But that shows the example of what New Testament churches did when they came together. We learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the church in Jerusalem, what were they involved in? What were they engaged in? It tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you may say, hold it, wait a minute, preacher. That's just talking about the ideas of men, right? No. Jesus had promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and He would reveal to them things that He had not yet said while on the earth. And so in the same way that they were to follow the things that Jesus said, as the apostles were led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, what the apostles taught becomes the gospel. What the apostles taught about Jesus is the way in which we have revelation of the life and teaching of Jesus. And what they taught after His ascension back into heaven becomes the foundation of what the Lord's church focuses its attention on. Now, what that means is, you know, there are a lot of other kinds of things that could be focused on. You could look at all sorts of ideas of men. You could look at all sorts of philosophies. But that's not what the church is to be focused on. The church offers worship to God when it studies from God's Word. The church offers worship to God when, in fact, it observes the memorial of the Lord's death. The example that I gave in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when in fact Paul spoke to them, that is prefaced by the declaration that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that is describing something different than we will find sometimes in Scripture where it will speak of breaking bread simply as eating with one another. There are times here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that it refers more to that memorial that involves the breaking, as Alexander Campbell would put it in his translation, the breaking of the loaf. That memorial in which we remember Christ's death. And it would be this very principle that the Apostle Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 34. There, as he commands the church in Corinth, when they come together to observe the Lord's Supper, not a common meal. It's not something that is for other kinds of social purposes. It is a memorial, but it was what New Testament Christians did. It is what the Lord's church did as an act of worship. Not at all times. They did it on the first day of the week. We notice as well that there was a contribution that was made, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3, a contribution for the saints. Paul commanded the Corinthians to do this on the first day of the week. I appreciated the comment that Dean made earlier. This is not something in which the church is just about the business of trying to make money any way and every way. The saints at a local congregation have the opportunity to offer a free will gift, a free will offering back to the Lord to carry out those things that are a part of the work and worship of the Lord. Things such as the support of preaching of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul there commends those in Philippi because when he had faced need, when he was in a situation where he needed such support, it was that contribution for the saints that was utilized. for his support. But Christians as well, in the first century, those that were a part of the Lord's church, they continued in prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as it describes what they did, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer. How important that is for us. You know, again, there are all sorts of things we could be involved in. We could be involved in entertainment. We could be involved in secular education. We could be involved in psychology. We could be involved in all sorts of ideas that man comes up with. But what the church does are these things. The church continues in prayer. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. There in a dire situation when the apostle Peter, one who had been instrumental in first teaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, is imprisoned. What does the church in Jerusalem do? Are they about all sorts of political efforts? Are they about all sorts of military kinds of ways in which they can get him out of prison? No, they continued in prayer for him. And the Lord's church today is focused on the same. But finally, notice as well that one other act of worship that is characteristic of the Lord's church is singing. There is in Scripture no example in the New Testament that is ever given of local congregations as an act of worship to God using instruments of music in their worship that they offer to God. Now, what's compelling about that is the fact that there were musical instruments that were used throughout the ancient world. And in fact, under the law of Moses, and under the command that had been given to God, to David, there were ways in which instruments of music were used under the old law. But we find in the New Testament that when it comes to music that was offered in worship to God, we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that there the instruction is given to sing to one another or to speak to one another, teaching in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Lord's church is characterized by these simple acts of worship. And we would ask the question, can you find the worship that New Testament Christians offered, that the Lord's church offered to God in the New Testament? Can you find it in the congregation with which you work and worship? If not, then one must ask the question, where do these other things come from? Do they come from heaven or do they come from men? Two final ideas I'd like for us to think about, and that is, fourthly, the work of the Lord's church. You know, in modern times, we see that congregations that identify themselves as churches, those that have some type of faith in Jesus, have involved themselves in all sorts of activities. You know that there are churches that have within the building where they assemble, they'll have a Starbucks. Now, I don't have anything against Starbucks. I like coffee. I like Starbucks coffee. But is that the work of the Lord's church? There are congregations that will operate good organizations in the fact that they will operate things that are benevolent. They'll have children's homes or they'll have hospitals or things like that. Now, I'm not opposed to the existence of such things, but is that the scriptural work of the Lord's church? You know, in political areas, we understand this. Often we get very upset as the federal government or the state government or the local government begins to involve themselves in things that we say, well, that's not what the government is supposed to be involved in. But for some reason, when it comes to religious matters, it's often very easy for people to think, well, if it's a good thing, then why can't the church begin to do these things? Well, as we go back to considering what the Bible teaches, when we look to Scripture, what do we find described there that the church that belonged to Christ did? Well, I think we have a clue to that when we look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And the Apostle Paul describes what the church was. He uses a powerful and a beautiful figure there as he describes the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that tells us an awful lot about what its purpose is, what its focus ought to be. It is concerned with teaching the truth. It is concerned with preaching to the lost. Now, that may be something it carries out directly with the activities that it is personally involved in. Or we noticed a few moments ago in the example in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that in the degree to which that contribution was made for the saints, that gave the opportunity to support those that were preaching elsewhere. Specifically, the Apostle Paul was supported from those efforts. But notice another thing that was a part of the reading that Jay gave to us earlier, and that is the work of the church is to edify. That word edify in the original language really is kind of an architectural term. It refers to house building, but it's not talking about physical structures. It's talking about the building up with respect to spiritual matters, the building up of the saints. And in that text, in Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16, Paul told the Ephesians that the very workers that God had given within the church, as he speaks of apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors, another one of the words for elders, there it describes them all as working together for that purpose of the edifying of itself, that is, the body, in love. But we see as well that when it comes to those good things that the church is to do, far from the idea that we see in so much of the world today, that if it's a good thing, if it's a charitable thing, if it's a benevolent thing, the church should be involved in it. Well, is that necessarily the case? What we see in the example in Scripture is that there is no example of the church extending benevolence to the world in general. I remember the first time that was ever pointed out to me. I went home and I grabbed my Bible and I began to search through thinking that cannot be the case. I had been convinced that, well, the work of the church ought to be soup kitchens, or the work of the church ought to be feeding the poor and the hungry of the world. And yet quite the opposite. We see that the church is never given a responsibility that it cannot carry out. It is, on the contrary, given the responsibility to care for those that are in need among its own. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, as it describes that contribution, it is a contribution for the saints. And we see this in Scripture. The church in Antioch helped the church in Judea during a time of famine. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30 indicate to us. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, when it describes that contribution for the saints, that it was as well something that was to be utilized along with the churches in Macedonia for the help of those saints in Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, it becomes clear that it is not the work of the church to expand and to engage in and involve in anything so long as it is a good work. Because over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, there is a very sobering kind of instruction that's given. There are actually some qualifications that are laid down for those widows even among their own number, that are to be taken in and to be cared for. And in fact, there are some circumstances under which they are to be taken care of, and there are some circumstances under which they are not to be taken care of. If they have family, if they are under a certain age, they are not to be taken care of. And the terminology that's used is compelling. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. The church is not to be burdened. And why in the world would we think of some charitable act as a burden to the church? Well, the idea is that it takes away from what it ought to be doing because it is burdened with something else. We would ask the question, does the church you are a part of have the same focus and work as Christ's church? Or is it focused on social events, entertainment, politics, general benevolence to the world in general? Now, certainly as individuals, we have opportunity to help those of the world, and certainly we are to act upon it. But that's different from saying that the work of the church is general benevolence. Finally, I want us to consider as we end our lesson, what does the Bible teach are the terms under which one may gain entrance into this church that belongs to the Lord? You know, you could go to a number of different congregations, you could talk to different religious leaders and different preachers in different places, and they might say, well, you need to go through this catechism. You need to go through these kinds of prerequisites. You do this so that you can be a part of this congregation. You do this so that you can be saved and it's separate and here's all of these kinds of things. Can we cut through all of that chaos? Can we look back simply to see what New Testament Christians did that they might be considered a part of that church which belongs to Christ? I think we can. Let's take, for example, and we'll look at a few examples that concern the very first Gentile that was ever converted to Christ, a man by the name of Cornelius. And what do we find in the example of Cornelius? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, we learn that Cornelius, when the Lord had revealed to him that he should call for Peter, he was there ready to hear the gospel and to hear, as it's described in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the words by which he must be saved. Why is it that the church needs to focus on the teaching of the gospel and not all of these other material kinds of things, because it is offering words by which salvation becomes accessible? But we see as well that Scripture teaches that those who are a part of this church which belongs to Christ must believe in Jesus. Not simply that he was a good man, not simply that he was a philosopher, not simply that he was a Jewish teacher that lived in the first century, not as if he was equated with Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius, but that he was in fact the Son of God who laid down his life as an offering for sin. And once again, in the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, we notice that there he would be told words by which he could be saved. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Cornelius was told, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, we could spend some time, if we had the time, talking about how Scripture defines what real belief is, what real faith is. James chapter 2 will tell us that it's not just a matter of believing that he exists, but it's a matter of obedience to him that perfects and completes faith. And one example of this is the fact that Scripture teaches that those who would come to Christ, those who would seek to be a part of His kingdom, His church, His body, must turn away from sin. You see, I can't just believe in Jesus and say, okay, well, I'm going to continue to do these things that are sinful. I can't believe in Jesus and continue in these things that reject His authority. We see that very clearly in the very first gospel lesson that is preached, when those who would become members of the very first church in Jerusalem ask what they must do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they are told to repent. Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And in fact, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, we see there that the Apostle Paul, Acts 26 and verse 20, we see there that the Apostle Paul describes that the very focus of his work and his teaching was to teach men to repent, to turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. But you know, if you believe in something, what do? If you're talking about a belief in something you really enjoy, or a belief in something that is important, do you just hold that within your heart, or do you have the courage to confess it? And so we see in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that Paul told the Romans who were a part of that church, which belonged to Christ in Rome in the first century, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But in Acts chapter 2, we also notice that when those who would become a part of that first church in Jerusalem asked what they must do, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There are a lot of religious groups that hold to some belief in Jesus. And yet, far too many of them will treat baptism as if it's just kind of an afterthought. Treat baptism as if it's something that in no way is connected with one's salvation. It is clear, however, from Scripture that when you're talking about that which was necessary for one to be a part of this church which belongs to Christ, that it was necessary for one to be baptized into Christ. In the example of Cornelius again, Cornelius, after being told, remember, words by which he might be saved, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47 through 48, there it describes him being baptized, he and his household being baptized. But it doesn't just stop at the water. Scripture makes it very clear that Christians, those who are a part of the Lord's church, continue faithfully in service to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, there, beginning in verse 24, it describes part of that faithfulness involving not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I can't come into Christ. I can't be a part of His body, the church, and just say, all right, well, I'll come every now and then. Or this is something that's important to me at this time, but not other times. If we're a part of that body, we are active in that body. We encourage others. But this text as well makes it very clear that the Christian cannot come into Christ, have his sins forgiven, be a part of that body, and then continue in sin. Sin willfully. And the text describes in ominous terms the fact that if we reject the grace of God, we can fall. These are the simple terms under which one may be a part of that church which belongs to Christ. I would ask you the question, can you find the plan of salvation followed and taught in the New Testament in that group that you are associated with? In that faith that you have bought into? If not, then I must ask you the question, is that faith from heaven or is it from men? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to this simple gospel message of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to obey the gospel this very day. The Lord will add you to His body, and you can be encouraged to continue faithfully in service to Him as you identify with a sound local congregation in work and worship to our Lord. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?